Well, today I'm excited. I want to tell you the story of God's working in a unseen corner of a failing country, and how he worked through a woman who could not naturally conceive to turn the whole world upside down. So that's where we're going to start here. That's where the book of Samuel starts, 1 Samuel, with the story of Hannah. And a question that this whole book, 1 and 2 Samuel, is going to ask us is this question. Are we living under God's rule or under the rule of people? Are we living under grace or are we living under glory, human-defined glory? Are we living under God or under people? Are we live under grace or under glory? There's going to be this contrast as we go through the book, and hopefully that'll become more and more clear over time. But I'm excited to start this new series. I love being in the book of Job with you, and we're now turning the page, and there's some interesting parallels in this beginning of Samuel. I'll point those out as we go. But we're in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and again, the question at the heart of these books, which are about David's life, are we living under God or under people, under grace or under glory? The call, of course, will be to live under God and under grace. And what we're going to see as we go through this story is God pouring out wave after wave of grace on David's life and on the life of Israel through David. As God just lavishes grace upon grace upon grace. The way of God and the way of grace is the way of freedom. It's the way of life. It's the way of joy. It's the way of things being set right. It is the way of living for others and living for God. It's the way of loving God and loving each other, which is what we want to do here at South Durham, is just love God and love each other. That's the way of grace. It's the way of joy and peace. The way of glory, of human-defined glory, is obviously opposite that. It is the way, for example, of living under statements like, when I achieve X, then I'll be happy. And X might be a career goal, or it might be a character goal. It might be a life stage goal. When I get there, then I'll be happy. That is the way of living under human glory. It's living for a future that is within human reach. It is living for something that I think is within my control, and that if others would see me get there, then I would know I have achieved. So the way of glory, of human-defined glory, it's a way of slavery. If the way of grace is a way of freedom, the way of human-defined glory is slavery, and sometimes it's imposed on us by the outside. Right? We need other people's affirmation. We want to get to a certain place, or we see that these people judge the world under this rubric, and if you get to this stage in life, then you're okay. Sometimes it's imposed on us from the outside, but sometimes the way of glory, of slavery to glory, human-defined glory, is self-imposed. And that's that kind of language of, if I could just get to this next place, then I'll be okay. Or maybe it's like saying to myself, you know, I need to be sure I don't show any weakness, because weakness will be seen as vulnerability, and then I'll get attacked. It's kind of the way of living under human-defined kind of strength, is the way of human-defined glory. It's the way of living under people, and it's a way of slavery. It's a way of living under the wrong king, not the king of God's choosing, but the king of our own choosing. And that's actually the main idea of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, all about this choice between the leader or the king that Israel chose versus the leader or the king that God chose for himself, for Israel. It's the choice between a king who is like the nations, like everybody else, and a king who is a king after God's own heart. That's the contrast in this book, the contrast of King Saul and King David. And as we watch King David, these books are mostly about him, we'll see so much about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one that David points to. And so I'm excited to dive into this. I love these stories, so many well-known stories in here, so many kids' stories in here, David and Goliath, you know. So I'm really looking forward to getting into these stories of what God has done and look at them with you on an adult level, although we know we're supposed to be childlike, right? So I'm excited about that. And I love where it starts, because it starts with Hannah's story. And so this sermon, you can kind of think of it, this is an introduction to the whole series and the whole book, because that's the context of Hannah's story. And the main thing I just want to get across is that God's extravagant grace to Hannah is a foretaste of God's extravagant grace to Israel and to his people. God's extravagant grace to Hannah is a foretaste of God's extravagant grace to Israel and even to us as his people. So we're going to look at God's grace to Hannah and her prayer, and then God's grace to Israel and Israel's prayer, and then God's grace to us and our prayer. So first, God's grace to Hannah in her prayer, Hannah's prayer, and God's extravagant grace. Now, the book of Samuel, and I just want to tell you this story. The book of Samuel opens with the words, "There was a certain man." And that's deliberate, because if you read this book in the context and the flow of Hebrew history, Israel's history, and even the Hebrew Bible, the book right before it is the book of Judges. If you know anything about Israel's history, the time of the Judges, that book concludes, it says that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So just imagine a country of people that's so divided, they're at each other's throats, they can't agree on anything, often it breaks out into violence. It sounds like a modern problem that we have. And that's how Israel was. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then 1 Samuel opens with these words, "There was a certain man." This whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel is looking for a certain man. It's yearning for a certain man. Is this going to be the man? Is this going to be the king? Is this going to be the one to end this situation that they were in, where everyone did what is right in his own eyes? So it's surprising then that it starts that way, and then the whole first two chapters are not about a man. They're about a woman. The opening of the book takes this unexpected turn. There's a certain man, his name's Elkanah, and he has two wives, Penina, who had children, and Hannah, who had no children. And then for the whole first two chapters, we're going to talk about Hannah, who had no children. And Hannah, we're told, was loved more than Penina. Because, see, the whole family would go up to Shiloh, to the temple of the Lord, to offer sacrifices every year. And while they were there, Elkanah would divvy up the portions of the sacrifice that were for the family, and he would give a portion to Penina and a portion to each of the kids, but he gave a double portion to Hannah because he loved her. So she's the favorite wife. Now, by the way, the Bible is not condoning polygamy here. It's describing polygamy. That's another sermon. The Bible sets out its vision for marriage in Genesis 2. But anyway, this is the situation. There's two wives. And Hannah is more loved, but she's barren. And Penina, the other wife, would make fun of her and ignore her and provoke her in every way because she was barren. She saw this weakness, this sore, this painful spot, and she just dug her finger in there. I hope that's not happening to you with anybody in your life right now, but probably you've experienced some of that. And Penina was like that because the Lord had closed Hannah's wound, and it went on for years and years, it says, year after year. And we're brought into the story at a point when Hannah is so upset that she wept and wouldn't eat. She wouldn't eat her double portion. Her heart is raw. She's in anguish because of her barrenness. Her infertility feels like a loss, as it always does. There's a grieving that goes with infertility, with barrenness, as it feels like the door of the future is closed in your face. Something you hoped to get to, you can never achieve. Infertility feels like that. Barrenness feels like that. I think it feels that way today. It probably felt that even more in those days, in a culture when that's kind of all women did. That was their vocation. Every woman was to be a mother. No one really worked outside the home too much, right? So she feels this grief, this loss, because the door of the future is closed. But not only does Hannah's barrenness shut her out of the future as a mother, it also shuts her out of society. She feels isolated. She has a longing for family, but she feels alone even in her own family. She's ridiculed in her own home. And barrenness and fertility does that even today, makes a person feel isolated. And you don't have to be infertile to understand this. Any struggle or pain that you have, you know, like the temptation is that makes you feel isolated. I'm going through this alone. Nobody else understands this. Well, she feels that way. And so Hannah is experiencing the loss of a future as a mom and the loss of community and society in her present. And Elkanah, her husband, sees her weeping and not eating, and he asks her, "Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And I have to kind of laugh at that. Elkanah asks, "Honey, aren't I enough for you? Isn't my love enough for you?" But Hannah's sadness has nothing to do, really, with her husband. There's not like she's mad at him. If anything, she's upset that she can't provide him with children. But this whole thing isn't about him. It's about the fact that she has this loss and this sorrow. I don't know if you've ever kind of responded, if you're a husband, if you've ever responded to your wife in that kind of a way. "But honey, why are you sad about this? You've got me." I'd probably be embarrassed to admit or see how many times I've said something along those lines. One day, you know, I'll learn. The Lord will be like, "Here's the tape recorder of your life. Aren't you thankful for grace?" And I'll say, "Yes." But let me say this, husbands, like, your wife loves you very much. You mean the world to her, but you can't be everything to her. There are some wounds that you can't heal for her. She needs a leader, and you need to be her leader, but you can't be Jesus or God to her. Some things only the Lord can heal, and that is where Hannah is at. Now, we're not really told how Hannah answers her husband, or even if she does, it just kind of keeps moving. What we are told is that Hannah gets up, and she goes to the temple. In verse 10, she is deeply distressed and anguish, and she prays to the Lord and weeps bitterly. And she vows, and she says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now, that part about no razor, there's a reference back to the book of Numbers where there was a special dedication. It's called the Vow of the Nazarite, where you would specially dedicate your child to the Lord under this vow. And so that's what she's saying. "He is going to be set aside for you, God. If you will give me a child, I will give him back to you." So she's there, pouring out her soul. And as we heard in the reading, Eli the priest is there, and he sees her lips moving, but he can't hear her saying anything. She's just praying in her heart, it says. And so he assumes what? That she's drunk. Okay, so there was a certain man, is how the book starts. We're looking for the right guy. So far, Elkanah has said, "Honey, aren't I more to you than 10 sons?" And now the next man that we hear anything about in any length just assumes she's drunk. It is not looking good for the track record so far of men in this book. I just have to say, it's not looking good. We're not going to find the man. Well, we are, but it's neither of these guys. Eli rebukes Hannah for being drunk. And Hannah says, verse 15, you know, she's patient about this. She says, "No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." I wonder what Eli feels. Like, have you ever said anything and you just wished, "I wish I'd never said that"? I wonder what he's feeling. Well, here's what he says. "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made him." You know, good recovery. But maybe that's the word of the Lord. Hannah takes it as the word of the Lord because she leaves the temple and it says she goes away and she's not sad anymore. The high priest or the priest has spoken to her. She takes it as God's own word. "May the Lord give you what you've asked for." And she's not sad anymore. She took her sorrow and loss, her lamentation before God, and she leaves it there with him when she gets a word from the Lord. Now, I said earlier, there's some interesting parallels to the book of Job. And so if you're here, you're probably seeing some of that. Because one of the things we said in the book of Job was that we need to voice our pain to God. We need to bring our lamentation before the Lord and be honest with him about where we are, where our hearts are, even when we're in pain. And both Job and Hannah experienced great loss and isolation. Job, obviously, in the losing of his children and his health and his wealth. Hannah, in this barrenness, this infertility. Both of them voice their pain to God. Both of them wait until they receive a word from God, and that word from God changes everything, and both of them are radically changed as they go from there. Job re-enters into society. He is intimate with his wife again and has more children. And Hannah, for her part, leaves here, and it says, they go home, and Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So God, in extravagant grace and faithfulness to the promise that he made through Eli, opens her womb, does something humanly impossible, makes a way where there was no way. And Hannah, the story continues, weaned Samuel. Now this was probably, I read this week, it was probably when he was around 5. Some of you mothers are like, 5? In ancient Near Eastern culture, 5 years old is generally when kids were weaned. And she took him up then to Shiloh, to the temple of the Lord. She brought with her a bull. They sacrificed it on Samuel's behalf. Samuel was brought to Eli, and Hannah says this to Eli, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. She keeps up her vow. She is faithful to her word because God has been freely faithful to his word. And then they worshiped. And so Hannah prayed. Her initial prayer was a prayer of bitterness and weeping and anguish and asking. And God transformed Hannah through the gracious gift of Samuel. Hannah surrendered her sorrow to God and asked God for what she wanted. And when God's appointed priest spoke, she took it as God's word. And before she had received God's gift, she submitted herself to God's grace. She welcomed it. She left her sadness. And where there had been no future, God made a future. Where there was no way, God made a way. Where there was a barren woman, God gave a birth story. God gave the honor of motherhood to shamed Hannah, right? She was barren Hannah. She was shamed Hannah. He gave joy to despairing Hannah. He gave a family and a re-entry into society to isolated Hannah. In a single act of extravagant grace, God responds to the prayer of Hannah and upends Hannah's world and overhauls her identity. She goes from being barren, shamed, depressed, and isolated to giving birth and having honor and joy in a family. God's extravagant grace changed everything for Hannah, and her response in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is extravagant worship. The response to extravagant grace is always extravagant worship. God, you know, there's a reason that these signs back here behind me are in this order. I thought about it, and originally I put them in the other order, and then we talked about it, and I thought, no, this is better, because I at first, if you're listening to this, nobody can see what's on here. Okay, so, right, so one says, come, let us worship the Lord. The other says, Christ gave himself for us. These are both from Scripture, and initially I thought, okay, let's come, and then this is what Christ did. That's not what happened. Christ came before anybody was worshiping, so then when we come and worship. Okay, so that's what's going on with those and why they're newer. And that's what happens here. Hannah brings her pain to God. She trusts God. Why does she trust God? Because God has already moved in establishing the covenant with Abraham and all that. It happens long before we get here. She trusts God. She prays to him. He gives extravagant grace. And in return, Hannah gives extravagant worship. It's beautiful. She doesn't even just worship God. She praises God in a song. And it's a song that reverberates throughout all time. It goes far beyond even what she's received. And that's, I want to now kind of set it in that context. So we looked at Hannah's prayer and God's extravagant grace. And now I want to look at how Hannah's prayer is actually Israel's prayer and see God's extravagant grace in that. Remember that in those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There were tribes and violence in Israel. There were threats, there was injustice, there was oppression, horrible stories of brutality at the end of the book of Judges in Israel, within God's people. And there were also, so there's these internal threats and violence, but there's also external threats. Other nations were threatening Israel with their very, you know, existence. Nations of the Philistines in particular are going to be highlighted in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So there's these existential threats that Israel itself may not make it through this book. So they're looking for a certain man, a leader and a king who would make everything right, who would establish justice within Israel, and who would protect Israel from their enemies. Now, look with me, if you will, at Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, and it's printed there in your bulletin. Because this is not only her prayer, but it becomes Israel's prayer. She worships God. She says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." She says she's lifted up from her lowliness. She's been transformed. She rejoices in Yahweh's salvation. She then says that there's no one holy like Yahweh. There's none besides him, that he is separate and only pure, the only wise God. There's no rock, no foundation, no anchor like the God of Israel. She talks about how God sees everything and judges every action with perfect perspective. You see that? The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She goes so much beyond the grace that she's received in worshiping God and who he is. She talks about how in this God, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. And in all this, she's talking about how fortunes are reversed. The proud are brought low, the humble are lifted up, the last become first, the first become last. Those living under and for human glory are brought low. Those who are living in weakness and neediness and powerlessness are brought up. Those who are dependent on God are brought up into true glory and true honor. She says in verse 9, God the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them will he thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is not only what God has done for Hannah, this is what God's going to do for Israel through the King David that's going to come later. So God, in his extravagant grace, transformed Hannah from barrenness into motherhood, and Hannah, in extravagant worship, can see that there's more to this story, more of what God is going to do. She says that he'll bring justice to the oppressed, strength to the weak, food to the hungry, children to the barren, riches to the poor, a king to the defenseless, and right judgment to the ends of the earth. This is an amazing statement of faith. And in her praising of God for Samuel, Hannah is longing for and even expecting a king for Israel. It's so interesting. This is the first time a king is mentioned in these books. He's going to give a king for the defenseless. Like, okay, we just heard what happened in Hannah's life. Where did that come from? The Lord put it on her heart. She has this hope for a king. Israel is looking for a certain man, and this is his description. He's going to invert the order of the world. He's going to turn it upside down. God's own king. A man of God's own choosing, as we'll see, a man after God's own heart. And these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, are all about how that king is not the king that Israel chose for themselves, but God gives a different king, the king of his own choosing. And we're going to see God shower his grace on that king, on King David, and shower his grace on his people through King David. And I'm just looking forward to that. In so many ways, because of King David, things are going to be made right. They'll finally be protected from their enemies. Israel will be seen as God's people and respected by the world, not because they're arrogant, but because God has raised up their horn. The imagery there is like an animal's horn, like lifted up high, like it won the battle. Somebody said, imagine the gory horn of a rhinoceros. I don't even know if rhinoceros puncture animals with their horn, but like they won. That's the kind of horn we're talking about. And God is going to lift up the horn. He's going to give glory where glory is due, honor to his people. Everything will be made right. Israel will be brought to peace under David's righteous rule. That's what King David is going to do. They're going to be established. Justice will prevail. So David, King David, is the certain man that the book of 1 and 2 Samuel seems to be looking for. He's God's gift of extravagant grace to Israel. And he's also the recipient of God's extravagant grace. He's, you know, he's not the leader they chose, he's not the leader they deserved, but he's the leader they need. He's freely given to them by God. But then we're going to start to see cracks. Like near the end of David's story, he's going to break half of the Ten Commandments in an evening with one woman and what he does with her husband. And after that, his lineage is going to start to break up. Children will die. There'll be factions and wars within his own household. And then, in the end, he's going to die. So is King David the leader, the certain man that they're looking for? Well, yes, he is. He's the certain man that they're looking for in this time. But at the same time, no. Because he doesn't actually enact all of this for all time. So Hannah's prayer points us forward to David and to Israel's prayer, but it also points us forward beyond David to the certain man who would fulfill all of our deepest longings and needs. All, not just Israel, but all the prayers of the whole world. And so Hannah's prayer is not just Israel's prayer. Ultimately, Hannah's prayer is our prayer. And that's my third point, our prayer and God's extravagant grace. Because today, we are still in need of a king who will do these things, are we not? I mean, you see it in the news, politics, all over the world. We still need a king who brings down the proud and brings up the humble. We still need a king who's going to feed the hungry and see poverty ended. We're still looking for a king who will bring about righteousness and who will see everything and make everything right, who will judge everyone with perfect justice. We are still awaiting that king, a certain man who will rule in righteousness, but unlike David, his kingdom will not end. That's the king we're still looking for. We need a leader whose story will never end and who will not end with his death. And that story about that king is the true story behind the story of Hannah and the story of King David and even Samuel. And that story, the true story, started, of course, about 2,000 years ago when another woman who could not naturally conceive, I love how God writes stories, another woman who could not naturally conceive a child was found to be pregnant. And her name, of course, was Mary. And she prayed a prayer in Luke chapter 1 that is Hannah's prayer, just remixed. I mean, it's just brought into date. It's renewed. Hannah had prayed, "My heart exalts in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation." In Luke 1, Mary prays, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Same thing. Hannah had prayed, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like our God." Well, Mary prayed, "He who is mighty has done great things for me and holy is his name." Hannah warned, "Talk more, no more so very proudly." And Mary answers in her prayer, 1,000 years later, "He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts." Hannah exalted God, saying, "Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger." Well, Mary exalted God, saying, "He has filled the hungry with good deeds or with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." So you see, Hannah's prayer is Mary's prayer, and through Mary, it's our prayer, the church's prayer, even today. And this prayer, Hannah's prayer, is fulfilled not ultimately in Samuel or in David, but in our King, King Jesus, in his coming. And so God, in his extravagant grace, I love this, takes the weak things of the world, barren women. I mean, and I'm not trying to say anything about women, but in a patriarchal culture, women were even, I don't want to say they were less valued. I think that probably gets wrong some of how the Bible actually values women. It's really amazing how the Bible values women. But the surrounding culture probably would have valued women way less than anything in the West today. He chooses barren women to advance his plan through impossible extravagant grace by giving them kids. Barren and virgin. Okay, Mary's case. There were other barren women too. All right, we don't have time to get into Elizabeth or the other Elizabeth or all this stuff. Rebecca. Is that one right? Gotta go back. Pop quiz time. I'm like putting myself through a pop quiz. Can we edit all this out? God turns Hannah's life upside down through his extravagant grace. But that's just the beginning, because he's going to turn Israel's life upside down through the extravagant gift of King David, whom Samuel is going to anoint. He's going to raise him up as king. But it turns out that's not the end. God is going to upend the entire world in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it's really surprising, and I get goosebumps when I see this kind of stuff, and I see it all the time in the Bible. It's surprising to me that Hannah prays what she prays in chapter 2, verse 6. Look what she says. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." She believes in the resurrection. He raises up. That's her hope. She's longing for the resurrection. Well, David lost his kingdom when he died. It was over. He died. Went on to Solomon, and then after that, it got broken up. But Jesus gained his kingdom when he died. David lost it when he died. Jesus gained his kingdom when he died. Because in going to the cross, going low like a barren woman, giving up all power, all control, Jesus went to the cross and won a kingdom for himself. He won a people for himself. And he was raised from the dead, the resurrection, never to die again. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Luke 1:33, the voice of the angel. There'll be no end anymore of this kingdom. And the way into his kingdom then is really to enter through barrenness. It's to enter through the door of weakness. Enter through the door of God's grace and not the door of human glory. Christ went down to go up. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, he keeps going down, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has, what? Highly exalted and highly lifted him up, all the way up, above, it gave him the name that's above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way into the kingdom of true glory is through the narrow door of grace, of God's grace. The way to increase is to decrease. The way into the kingdom that lasts forever is through barrenness, is to give up the kingdom that lasts for just now, for a moment. The way to resurrection life with God forever in a new creation where everything is finally and fully made right is through death now. Death by faith through Christ. That's why we get baptized. We're buried with him in his death. We come out in resurrection. We're identifying with his death. And so the way to resurrection life is to receive the extravagant grace of God and the gift of his Son through faith, through trusting. That's what faith is, and it is a dying to self. It's a trusting of God, giving your whole self over to trust God. So the Son of God became a victim of the kingdom of human glory so that he could bring us in to the kingdom of eternal glory. He became a victim. He gave it up. Jesus became, like I said, in a way, like Hannah and Mary. He was barren, childless in his life. Had no strength, nothing for us to admire. He was not living in the kingdom of people. His kingdom was not of this world. He did not marry. He could not father children in the natural way. He was shamed. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was a scandal. Ultimately, he was crucified because he was a threat to the human power and the self-made religion of his day. And Jesus is coming again. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. He sees everything. He knows all the deeds, and he will be the righteous judge who judges everything righteously in the right way. And those who are totally dependent on God and God's grace will enter into resurrection life forever to be in the presence of God in resurrected bodies in the new heavens and new earth when the kingdom comes here, when heaven comes here, and he sets everything right. But that's where we will go if we have depended on God by faith and just trusted Christ. But those who have depended on themselves and have depended on their own strength in this world and have lived for the glory of people will be stripped of all power and will be cast out in what the Bible calls into the lake of fire. That's the true story of the whole world. And it's all right there in the prayer of Hannah. See, because what God is doing for the barrenness of Hannah and bringing new creation to bear, giving her fertility, that's what he's doing in the world. He's doing it through Jesus. This decaying, dying world, he is restoring through Christ and his church. So we're called to become like barren people, barren women, so that we can bear fruit for a kingdom that will never pass away. In an overlooked corner of a failing nation, God worked a private miracle in the womb of a mother who could not conceive, and it turned the whole world upside down. God, who spoke light into darkness, who ordered the primordial chaos, right, gave a baby to a barren woman. That baby would anoint a king who would bring justice to Israel, but who would decline and die, leaving Israel in the world looking for another king. And that king has been born, Jesus, and he now reigns. He has ascended, he's seated at the right hand of God, he's presiding over everything, and he will come again to bring justice and make everything right. Let's pray.